Let's now remain standing as we turn together in God's Word to Exodus chapter 27 for our sermon text this evening. I meant to say this last Sunday, I'll say it again this Sunday now, that we have a long scripture reading, and so please stand if you are able, but if you need to sit at any point, please feel free to do that. We're going to look in Exodus first at chapter 27 to see the instructions for this portion of the tabernacle, and then as we've been doing, we will turn to chapter 38 to read about how the Israelites indeed constructed it according to God's design. So Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 1, give careful attention now to the word of the Lord. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain. So shall they make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on its west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. We turn now later in Exodus to chapter 38, chapter 38 of Exodus. Here we see the construction of these things, and we begin in 38, verse 1. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its width. It was square, and its height was 3 cubits. He made its horns on its 4 corners. The horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. He made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. All its utensils he made of bronze. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar, under its rim midway from the bottom. He cast 4 rings for the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the sides of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. There were 20 pillars for them, with 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. And on the west side there were hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. And the same for the other side of the court gate. On this side and that were hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. All the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets for the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver, and the overlay of their capitals was silver, and all the pillars of the court had bands of silver. The screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And there were 4 pillars with their 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver, and the overlay of their capitals and their bands was silver. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were bronze. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together that he would bless it to us this evening. Our Father in heaven, once again, we come before you as a congregation and pray for your help. We know, O Lord, that it is not ultimately the insight or eloquence of a preacher or the brilliance of a congregation that will cause us to discern in your word what you have truly intended here. Lord, it is only you who are able through your word to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that that is what you would do tonight. That you would give us understanding and insight, that you would apply your word to our hearts and bear its fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us, at some point in our education, learn the wonders of a prism. If you've known what a prism is, you know that when you shine a light into a prism, the one beam of white light is refracted and shines out the other side in many beautiful colored beams of light. It's a beautiful, amazing thing to see. And in one way, the tabernacle is doing that for us with respect to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, in a way, splits apart the various beams of light coming from Christ's person and work, helping us to see more than we might otherwise understand. So we've seen, as we've begun to study the tabernacle over past weeks, that the whole tabernacle points to Christ. It is the dwelling place of God amidst his people. And John 1 tells us that in Christ the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. The whole tabernacle points us to Christ in its entirety. But then also we've begun to see how the parts of the tabernacle point to Christ, how the mercy seat points forward to Christ, our propitiation, how the lampstand points us to Christ, the light of the world. We've seen how that inner veil that sealed off the holiest place pointed forward to the day when Christ, through his sacrifice, would open the way into the Holy of Holies by his death. And so you see, all the different parts of the tabernacle are like refracted light showing us different aspects of the one person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's a great deal of overlap in the lessons that the tabernacle teaches us. It's all pointing us to the same person. And so tonight we see some of the very same lessons that we've seen before, but I hope refracted into more light, into more detail for us as we come to consider the courtyard of the tabernacle and this great imposing altar of sacrifice which stood in the middle and arrested the attention of all who entered that place. What we see here from these things is that the one way to gain access to God is through the perfect atonement that he has provided. And that's mainly what we'll see tonight. The one way to gain access to God is through the perfect atonement that he has provided. And so to see that tonight, we're going to look at all of this under two main headings. We're going to see first that God provides access. He provides access. And then secondly, that God provides atonement. He provides access and he provides atonement. First then, we need to see how in this passage and for us, God provides access. Now, the passage that's before us tonight, especially as we focus on chapter 27 of Exodus, is following the very same pattern that we've been seeing all through the instructions for the tabernacle. It's moving from the inside out. Remember that we've seen that the central thing about the tabernacle is that this is where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And so fittingly, the instructions began with the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest place above which the Lord would dwell. And then the instructions have been moving outward from that place. And so that now as we come to the courtyard around the tent, we're outside the tent now, it begins with the altar of burnt offering and then describes to us the boundary that will be placed around it. It's moving from the inside out. But for our purposes tonight, I'd like to actually move from the outside in. I think it will help us to understand what's going on here if we start with the courtyard and then return to look at the altar. And so we start by looking, starting in verse 9, at the courtyard of the tabernacle. And this section of the chapter is divided, naturally, into two main sections. The first section begins in verse 9 and goes through verse 15. And this section is describing the great rectangular enclosure of the courtyard around the tabernacle. If you convert the cubits into measurements more familiar to us, we find that this courtyard was 150 feet long on its long sides, and then it was 75 feet wide on the shorter ends. As you try to picture this in your mind, you need to understand that this enclosure is a great deal larger than the tent which stood inside of it. The tent itself took up under 700 square feet, if you can keep this in your mind. But the courtyard was over 10,000 square feet. The Lord's tent had a very large courtyard around it. To put it in terms that might be more easily understood, remember that we saw last week that the tent itself was a little bit more than a quarter of the size of this room that we're in right now. The courtyard, by contrast, was about the size of four tennis courts put together. It was a large courtyard. It needed to be a large courtyard because this was going to be the place where the whole nation of Israel worshiped. The priests could enter into the tent, but the common Israelites only ever worshiped in the courtyard. This was where they would come before the Lord. This was where they would bring their sacrifices and offerings to him. And so it is a large and it will be a very busy place. And yet this courtyard is enclosed by a barrier that goes all the way around. This system of curtains hanging on posts. As it's described here, we understand that these posts are set into bronze bases and then it's anchored to the ground by ropes attached to these bronze pegs that we read about here. And this barrier was, we're told, 5 cubits tall. That translates to about 7.5 feet. You couldn't see over it. And like every other part of the tabernacle, as we read about it here, this barrier is beautifully and carefully crafted. Now remember, we've moved outside the tent itself, and so we're no longer seeing so much gold being used. Now it's bronze and it's silver. But still, the passage emphasizes how much bronze and silver and fine linen goes into forming this barrier. It's a beautiful thing. And yet, it is a barrier. And the message of this barrier is very clear. Sinners cannot just rush into the holy presence of God. The Israelites, I think, could not have missed the significance of this barrier because, remember, when God gave them these instructions through Moses, they were still at Mount Sinai. All of this is being delivered while Israel is gathered at the base of the mountain. And if you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19, we find what happens when the Israelites arrive at Mount Sinai. And in chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord says that he is going to come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The Lord is coming down, and what is the necessary thing that must be done? He tells Moses, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" There was a boundary around Mount Sinai warning the people that as sinners, if you would barge into the presence of the holy God, you will die. The people could not have missed that this barrier around the tabernacle carried the same message. Remember, it was almost 8 feet tall. You could not see over it. You could not see through it. You couldn't slip through a crack. This barrier surrounded God's tent as a warning that this is God's holy house. And if you are unholy, if you are unclean, if you are a sinner, then access is denied. But that brings us to the second part of the instructions for the courtyard. It starts in verse 16 of chapter 27, and there we begin to read about the gate. Notice two main things about the gate that's described here. The first, to be painfully obvious, is that it is a gate. The Lord places a gate in this barrier. Remember what we just saw from Mount Sinai. There was that barrier all the way around the mountain. Access was denied. Do not touch the mountain. But now, as God is giving instructions for the tabernacle, something new is happening. He's going to come down. He's made a gracious covenant with these people, sealed in blood. Something new is developing. And so unlike Mount Sinai, in the boundary of the tabernacle, there is a gate. There is an opening. Through this opening, you understand, not just Moses, not just the elders, not just the priests, but ordinary Israelites would be allowed to enter into the courts of the Lord. So notice simply that it is a gate. But notice something else about this gate. It is a heavenly gate. It's a heavenly gate. Now that might not seem obvious to you at first glance. You need to remember what we've been seeing about the tabernacle in previous weeks for this to really make sense. You notice here that the fabric of the gate is not the same as the fabric of the court. The fabric going all the way around the courtyard is fine linen, but it is unadorned. But the fabric of the gate, we're told, is woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. Now, I know I'm taxing our memories here, but that description matches the fabric that was on the inmost layer of the tent itself. We saw when we looked at that this beautiful inner fabric was meant to reflect the beauty and glory of God's heavenly presence. And this gate now is made not to look like the fence, but made to look like the holy presence of God himself. It's small, but I think it's a significant clue, a hint to God's people that he is providing a way for sinners to enter his holy heavenly presence. That's what God is up to here. And if you see these things, then perhaps you can begin to understand why it was that faithful Israelites loved these courts. If you read through the Psalms, you find this often, that for the faithful Israelites, simply to stand in the courts of the Lord was a delightful thing. Think of Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." They delighted to be in the Lord's courts because they understood what we must understand, that God has put a gate in the barrier, that he's made a heavenly gate, that God is drawing his people nearer than sinners ever could have dreamed of approaching on their own initiative. God is giving these sinful Israelites access to his courts, and they rejoiced to receive it. But then in Christ, brothers and sisters, we have received something infinitely better. For we have not simply received access to the earthly courts, this earthly shadow and copy of heavenly realities, as Hebrews speaks of the tabernacle. No, we have received the reality. In Christ, every believer knows that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We know that in Him we pass not through a symbolic gate into an earthly court, but we are brought through the true door of heaven into the presence of God Himself, through the gate in the barrier that God has given. And in Christ, the gate in the barrier is not just for Israelites. This opened the way to ordinary Israelites, but only to them. But God in Christ has now opened the door wide to all nations. Jew and Gentile alike are able to enter through faith in Jesus into God's heavenly courts, knowing that if Jesus has brought us in, no one can ever cast us out. And yet, learn the lesson of the courtyard well this evening. Notice, there is only one gate. There's only one gate. And so too, for us, with this greater access Christ has provided, there's only one way, and it's Him. Remember how Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. And so just as there was an entire barrier with one gate for them into the earthly courts, so there is a complete barrier with only one gate for us into God's true heavenly presence. And the way is Christ. It's very common for people to grow angry at this, to shake their fist at God somehow and say, God must be cruel. How could God keep me out? He should let me in any way I want to come. But you see, to approach God that way is like being an angry Israelite on the outside of the courtyard, on the far side, saying, why won't God open a gate for me? When all he needs to do is walk around to the other side and enter the gate that the Lord has provided. There is a door. It is open. It is Christ. But He is the only way. But the way is open. And so we rejoice to enter it through faith in Christ as believers together. That's how we have access to God that reflects but ultimately far surpasses the access that is given here in the tabernacle. But that brings us to our second point this evening. We need to see here not just that God provides access, but secondly, that God provides atonement. God provides atonement. This brings us back to the bronze altar in verses 1 through 8. And to understand this altar, I want to ask together three questions about it. Where was it? What was it? And how was it used? The first question is, where was it? And this is essential to understand. I've built for us in our minds, I hope, this barrier that God's word describes. And we can envision coming to the gate in the barrier. And you must understand, as soon as you even look through that barrier, let alone pass through it, the first thing that would strike your eye is this altar directly between the gate and the tent. You could not, you see, simply waltz through the gate of the courts and straight into the tent. No, between the gate and the tent, there was a perpetually burning, perpetually smoking, perpetually blood-soaked reminder that for sinners to gain such access to God, something must atone for our sins. For sinners to approach God, everything had to pass through this altar. It was between the gate and the tent. That's where it was. But the second question we need to ask here is, what was it? What was this altar? What did it look like? To understand the significance of that, we need to know that this is a rather different sort of altar from what we've seen so far in Scripture. If you read through all of Scripture leading up to this point, altars are frequently mentioned, but always of a very different kind. They're always made of earth and stone. They're fixed, immovable objects. And they served both as altars on which atonement was made, but also as sort of a memorial. They were a marker of places where God had met with his people or performed some great deliverance for his people, or his people had called out to the Lord. And on those places, they would build altars as a perpetual memorial. We see an example of this in Genesis chapter 12. If you want to see what it looks like, you can read that chapter. And there God appears to Abram in Shechem. And in response, it says that Abram there built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's what altars were like until this point. And so now you see that this altar is strikingly different. And the greatest difference is that it's portable. It's movable. This is a movable altar because God is not just temporarily meeting with people in a place and time. No, he is coming to dwell with his people and to journey with them. Where they go, their God goes before them. And so where they go, the altar goes along. And so this altar, it's constructed, as verse 8 emphasizes, as hollow with boards. It's constructed with poles that pass through rings on its sides so that it can be carried around as the tabernacle moves from place to place. It's a movable altar. It's also quite a large altar. It may escape our notice, but this is the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. It is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, and it stands 4.5 feet tall. It's a large object. On this altar, we're told that there are gratings or networks of bronze. There are a few different interpretations of what this looked like. It seems likely that there was both a grating that went horizontally on which sacrifices would be offered. There may have also been gratings or networks on the sides of the altar in some way. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but these gratings, especially the horizontal one, this was the place where the sacrifices would be placed, where they would be burned or offered up to the Lord. And then this altar is described as having horns on its four corners. These horns, much like animal horns, are most likely projections that sort of curve upwards, one from each corner. We don't know for sure what they symbolize. They may have just been utilitarian. Scripture speaks of tying a sacrifice to the horns of the altar. They may have been merely decorative in design. And perhaps they were a symbol of the strength of the Lord in some way. A horn was a symbol of strength at the time. We're not told for sure what the horns of the altar symbolize. But this is roughly what this altar looked like. It was a large, portable box with these horns coming off of the corners. But I think, out of all of that, the most important thing to notice is that what I've emphasized already, that it is movable. That wherever the people of God go, the altar goes with them. This is a perpetual meeting place between God and his people. The tabernacle is often called the tent of meeting. The altar is always there. And on the altar, at all times, a fire was burning. That's the one other thing you need to have in mind as you try to picture this burnt off or this altar for burnt offerings. Do not picture a cold, lifeless altar. Picture a burning, smoking altar. It was kept burning perpetually. Leviticus 6, verse 13 says, "A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out." There's actually a clue to this always burning fire here in our passage. When we're told in verse 3 that they should make these various implements to tend the fire and receive the ashes, one of the things that's mentioned is fire pans. These fire pans were most likely bronze containers in which coals from the fire would be placed so that that fire would continually burn and could be refreshed and renewed whenever the altar was newly set up. There was an ever-burning fire with this altar. Surely this ever-burning fire was a picture of the Lord himself, of whom Scripture says, "Our God is a consuming fire." And so, that's what this altar was, this large, square, portable bronze altar that confronted everyone who entered the courtyard with its continually burning fire. Well, we've seen where it was and what it was, but that leads to the third question about this altar, and that is, how was it used? And as you would expect, the altar was used for sacrifices. Many different kinds of sacrifices were tied to this altar. When the people brought grain offerings, a portion of that would be burned on the altar. When the people brought sin or guilt offerings, in those, only a small portion of the animal was burned. The rest was cooked on the altar, and then it was eaten by the worshipers. But I think this altar all really hinges, the symbolism of it hinges on offerings for atonement, and especially the whole burnt offering. And that offering, the entire animal, was consumed on the altar. A worshiper would bring in an animal to the presence of the Lord. They would lay their hand on its head, symbolically identifying themselves with this animal, and then the animal would be completely consumed by this fire in the Lord's presence. What does all that mean? Well, remember the fence. Sinners cannot approach a holy God. If they do, they will be consumed. The Bible says clearly, the wages of sin is death. For sinners to approach God, something needs to be done about our sin, or we will be consumed. We've already seen, yes, that God put a gateway into the barrier around the tabernacle. But understand this, without the altar, the gateway is not good news. If there's no altar, the gateway is bad news. You want that tent closed. You do not want to come near to the Lord unless something makes atonement for your sin first. This is something we need to get straight, all of us. Every sinner will eventually come face to face with God. You understand that? Every sinner will eventually come face to face with God. In that sense, will eventually gain access to the presence of the Lord. Scripture tells us the Lord is going to come, bringing judgment. And you will not be able to flee or hide from his presence in that day. It's a dreadful thought to sinners, and that's why Hebrews 10:31 warns us. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All of us, in that sense, will someday gain access to the presence of God. The problem isn't getting there. The problem is, how do we find atonement so that we can live there? How do we find forgiveness so that we will not be consumed in the presence of the Lord? That's what this altar was all about. Here, God provides a way of atonement for his people by showing them he will graciously accept a substitute in their place. It will be consumed so that they won't be. And that's what happens on this altar. As the animal's blood is shed, as its flesh is consumed by the fire, the Israelites are seeing clearly it is a life for a life. That animal is getting what my sins deserve. Leviticus 17, verse 11, tells us this. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Do you hear that? I have given it to you to make atonement for your souls. God at the altar is providing a way for sinners to be forgiven. For as Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God accepts a substitute so that the Israelites' access to him is good news, not instant death. And yet it was always a shadow of something greater to come, as we've seen again and again in the tabernacle. Because we can sum up the way this altar was used with one ultimately hopeless sounding word. It was used constantly. It was used constantly. Again and again and again and again and again. The commentator Philip Ryken points out how for us it's kind of monotonous and difficult to even understand all of the sacrifices that the Israelites had to offer. And he says, how much more would it be difficult to actually offer them? He writes this, imagine how many sacrifices would have been made on that altar. At least 2 burnt offerings were sacrificed every day for more than 1,000 years. Fellowship offerings were made whenever people were grateful to God. There were all the sin offerings and guilt offerings. Think of all the bulls, goats, lambs, and pigeons that must have been required to atone for the sins of 1 million people. Then imagine continuing to make those sacrifices for a millennium, but it still wasn't enough. And this, he says, was exactly the point. The Old Testament sacrifices were intended to overwhelm. They could keep offering animal sacrifices forever, and it would not deal adequately with the problem of their sin. God wanted his people to see that in this flood of sacrifices so that they would look forward in faith, understanding what Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They need something more. They looked forward to something better. And what they looked forward to is what we have received, the only blood that can really take away sins, the precious blood of Christ, offered as a lamb without blemish or spot, the sinless Savior who died for our sins. It was when he died on the cross that he was able to proclaim, "It is finished." It was when he died that the veil of the temple was torn in two and God's people were given access and the flood of sacrifices was ended. When Jesus died once for all, the blood of the millions of sacrificial animals, what all of that could never do was simply pushed aside as he did what was needed. He saved us from our sins. He brought us into heaven. Listen to what Hebrews 9 tells us. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. Speaking there of earthly temples and tabernacles. But it says, he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. You hear the emphasis there in Peter, or in Hebrews, that Christ has appeared once and for all. He's sacrificed himself once and for all. God has provided the perfect atonement that the sacrifices said again and again was needed. And yet notice, once again, the exclusivity of this access. It's exclusive in the sense that there is only one way. There's only one atoning sacrifice possible. It's Jesus. And the only way to receive it is through faith in him. It's not our performance or our pedigree or any other thing that we might think would get us to God. Just as at the tabernacle, you could not hop over the fence, you couldn't see over the fence, you couldn't slip through its cracks. There was no way in except through the gate to the altar. So too, the only way to God is through Christ and his blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. You may hear all of these things and understand that you can't have access to God except through the atonement that he has provided, and you may still conclude, well, then what I'll do is run away. I'll avoid God. I don't want him. But remember what we've already seen. You can't avoid him. You can't hide from him. He's the judge. He is coming. He is the one before whom you will stand to give an account for all of your sins. The wages of sin is death, and we cannot escape it in any way except one. But it's the way that our judge himself has provided. He himself has opened the gate and provided the altar. God's way is exclusive. There's only one way, but it is so gracious. It is wide open. Just as he came to Israel in the tabernacle, he built all of this. I mean, he designed it and told them to build it. So too, he himself has come to us in Christ. God has opened the gate. Will we not enter through it? He has provided the sacrifice. Will we not embrace it? All that is required is that we place our faith in Christ, and then we can know that we have this access. For Romans 10:13 says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So what does it mean for us then? it certainly means, as I've belabored again and again, receive Christ. Enter through him. But if you are a Christian, what does it mean for you? It means you can sing better than any ancient Israelite. You can sing Psalm 100. You can sing these words with a depth and a joy and a level of access that they could not have dreamed would be theirs. And with this, we close this evening. Psalm 100, starting in verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's praise the Lord, and now let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we have to acknowledge it's not you who first built the barrier. It is we, in Adam and through our own sins, it is we who have turned aside and fled from you. It is we who by our sins have made ourselves unworthy and unable to stand in your presence. And oh Lord, you would be just and right to build a permanent barrier, sealed off for all eternity, saying sinners will never come back to me. Oh Lord, we praise you though that you have not done that, that you have come, that you have made a gate, provided an altar, that you have given us a way through Christ to come all the way back to you. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would give us joy in this. Give us confidence in it. Let us not doubt, but confidently trust in Christ and draw near to you joyfully in him. And oh Lord, we pray that as we live joyfully in the light of these realities, that we would live obediently, that we would live holy lives that glorify you, that demonstrate to the world the transformation that you have produced in sinners who once were unholy but now are being made holy through your gracious work in us. Oh Lord, draw us near and give us the holiness without which no one will see God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.